1 John chapter 3, we looked at the first three verses last week. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the born ones, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It's already a present reality, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, it tells us plainly that you and I are the born ones. We're children of God. We've experienced the new birth, and how remarkable that is. Well, then the struggle that every Christian goes through with assurance. Well, how do I know? And, you know, if I was really saved, would I still be thinking this? Would I still be doing it? Would I still be struggling with this? How would I, you know, and you kind of, I love Paul's, you know, he gets stuck in the paralysis of analysis there in Romans chapter 7. Well, if I do the things I don't want to do, then it's not me that's doing it, but it's sin that lies in me, because I know what I should do, but I don't do the things that I should do. And if I don't do the things that I should do, I'm agreeing that I shouldn't do those things. It must not be me that does them. You know, you got to read through that a number of times, and you think, man, that sounds like me. So, I appreciate Paul's journey through that. And Peter, you know, just that God has given us great and precious promises, whereby we've been partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through us. He just talks of his own experience of being begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because he had denied him. And John now is much different, and he kind of hits this whole issue of, now we are the children of God, we are born again, and these are the things that you have to realize in regards to the new birth. And he talks in this chapter now about being, in fact, children of God. And he says in verse 4, he says, whosoever, I'm just going to read down to verse 9, and then we'll back up and go over these verses. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. How's that make you feel? We're going to back up and look at it. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So now he talks about being born of God and how that works in our lives and what it looks like. Charles Spurgeon again said there are sermons in tenses. One of the things I do like about the King James is when normally the tenses are continuous, present perfect, present participle, and present tense and so forth, you see the ETH. So in verse 4, it says, whoever committeth, and that is continues to live in sin as a lifestyle. The ETH tells us there. There's nowhere in here where John is saying Christians are perfect. There's nowhere in here that says Christians never sin. Now, he covered that in the first chapter. If we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not. If we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Little children, I've written unto you that you sin not, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He went through all of that already and said, look, here's the issue. We're not to continue in sin. We're to continue in the light and walk in the light, have fellowship with God. And we know that if we walk in the light, that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. And he went through the fact that we do struggle, but there is a realm of darkness and light. There is a realm of hatred and love. And now he's going to talk about continuing in sin, that realm, or continuing to walk with Christ. And the tense is ease some of that here that sounds very difficult as we read it, but it also, you know, grace in the on the other side, to me, you know, the people talk about cheap grace, and again, there's no such thing as cheap grace. It cost the eternal price of God's Son and his shed blood, and more than that, the eternal death of his Son on the cross, the part that we will learn of throughout eternity, the price that was paid eternally. It's unimaginable. So there's no cheap grace. And when you understand grace, grace is the most demanding gospel. Because if you're under the law and you mess up, you're dead. You're out of here. But when you're under grace, you mess up, you got to get back up again, dust yourself on, and just continue to move forward. Because grace does not let you off the hook. You made a mistake, you confess your sins, you get back up again, and you keep going. And he says here, if we continue to live in sin, whosoever committeth sin is continuing then to transgress also the law. In fact, it's literally whoever continues to live in sin is practicing lawlessness. There's no rule at all, practicing lawlessness. For sin is the transgression of the law. Talking about lifestyles. You're a Christian tonight. You shouldn't be just continuing to live the same way you did before you got saved. I am not living the same way I did before I got saved. I'm glad and you're glad, whether you know it or not. So is my wife and my kids. Am I perfect? No. Yes, my wife and my kids about that too. But there's a change. I'm in a different arena in my life. I'm walking with the Lord. When I make a mistake, he is there. And I speak with him. And I know that he forgives me. And he leads me onward. And I'm growing. And that I'm being conformed in his image and likeness. But I don't live in that world of sin anymore. It no longer conquers me. It has dominion over me. It says somebody who lives like that is practicing lawlessness, because sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest. The very reason that Christ came forth was to take away our sins. And it's a beautiful word. It means to lift up and carry away. It was used of the way the scapegoat went into the wilderness. It speaks of atonement. The Christ was manifest to lift our sins off of us and to carry them away, to take away our sins. And in him, of course, is no sin, in Christ. Whosoever then abideth, continually abides in him, does not continue to sin as a lifestyle. If you continue to abide in Jesus, then you're no longer abiding in sin as a lifestyle. He said that in the first chapter. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that we have fellowship with him, we're no longer walking in darkness. Here he puts it in different terms. If we are continually abiding in Jesus, then we're not out sinning, doing all the things we used to do. Whosoever continues in sin with no change hath not seen him. The idea is haven't understood him, brought him into view, neither knows him experientially. Somebody who's just, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and there's no evidence in their life. They're living in sexual sin, they're still getting stoned, they're doing whatever they're doing, and there's no change. They're telling you they're Christian, but there's no change between what they were and what they are. It says that person really hasn't seen Christ or known Christ. Little children, verse 7, born ones, it speaks of those that are brought forth from the womb, and he's talking to us as born again children of God, those born. Technon, those born ones of God, let no man deceive you. He that doeth, that practices righteousness, is righteous, not by practicing righteousness, but by giving evidence that he's a born one, and that he's righteous by the completed work of Christ on the cross. In other words, somebody who's born again, it says here, is someone who practices righteousness as a lifestyle, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin, somebody who continues to live in sin, is of the devil. Now, it's interesting here because he uses a specific phrase, is out of the devil, is born, his actions are born out of the enemy. There's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Only two influences. You can't sit around and say, I'm kind of open-minded, and I'll take a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of this and a little bit of that and kind of living in the middle. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. There's darkness and light. You're either influenced by the kingdom of darkness or you're influenced by the kingdom of light. That's the only options there are. Well, I have an open mind. I want to be free. I want to exercise. I want to have my own morality. That's what Satan is putting on the menu in this world. This relativism, this kind of, foggy, kind of, fuzzy, come up with your own spirituality that don't get you anywhere, but in trouble in the end. Because the scripture is completely clear. If we continue just to live in sin, that's born out of the enemy, out of the devil. For the devil sinneth, has been sinning, and is continuing to be that way, and that from the beginning. It was in Eden where he fell, Ezekiel 28, and he tempted Adam and Eve. He's been sinning from the beginning. And it was for this purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy is luo, to loosen, to dissolve, to disintegrate. We have it in 2 Peter that the elements themselves are going to be dissolved or loosened. It says, for this purpose, Christ was manifest, that he might dissolve, destroy, incinerate the works of the devil, bring them to an end. Whosoever then is born, a born one of God, doth not continue to commit sin. For his, the Lord's, that should be a capital H in your Bible, for his seed remaineth in him, and the idea is, and is presently and permanently in him, and he cannot sin, go on sinning as a practice, because he's born of God. Speaking of character, where's your nature from? What is your nature? It says here, he who has been born of God can no longer just go on sinning like it's no big deal. Because it says his seed, the spiritual life imparted to us by Christ, remains in us and is presently in us and permanently in us. Peter says we're not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam was a living soul, but the second Adam is a life-giving, a life-imparting spirit. That you and I are born again, Jesus says. We're born again by the Spirit of God. Just the way in conception, when sperm hits an egg, it brings forth life in the physical. It says that Christ has imparted his spirit to it. And when that infuses with our dead spirit, that we're born again and we have life. And it says when that happens, there's a new life force. There's a new nature imparted to us. And if we're genuinely born again, it's impossible for us just to keep on living the way we used to live before we were saved, because there's a new life force. Everybody in this room should know that. You get saved and you go out and try to do the things you used to do, they ain't the same fun they used to be. You go out and get stoned, you're sitting there thinking, man, I hope the Lord don't come now. I hope the Lord don't come till I come down. I hope the Lord don't come till I straighten up. I hope the Lord don't come while I'm doing. I hope the Lord don't. You're busted. It's just not fun anymore. And you're miserable living in sin because he loves you. And because the seed, the nature of Christ that's in you, can never rest in sinful activity. And it says, so, John says, look at this picture. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be the called, named the children of God, that's upon us. Now, we know that we're born again because someone who continually lives in sin doesn't know him, hasn't seen him. But you, he says, if you continue to live in righteousness, it's demonstrating that you are righteous by the blood of Christ, because he is righteous. It's for that reason he was manifest. He came forth to destroy, to disintegrate, to obliterate the work of the devil, it says. Whosoever is born of God does not continue to live in sin as his lifestyle, for his seed, the life principle from God, remains in him, and he cannot go on, the idea is in his old lifestyle, because he's born of God. In this, the born ones of God are manifest, and notice this, and the born ones of the devil. It's interesting that in this are those that are born of God, now born of the devil in the sense that we inherited the fallen nature from Adam, from what took place in Eden. So in this, those that are born of God, the new birth, are manifest. And in this, those that are born of the evil one or have him as the life force. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, that doesn't practice what's right, is not of God. Neither he that, now we have agape, that doesn't love his brother as a lifestyle. Now, John's going to come around to this now, loving, because he's, you know, he becomes the apostle of love. He's writing this as a 90-year-old man, and he's writing this and remembering that his nickname is Bo and Jerry's, the Sons of Thunder. And he's writing this remembering that when he was a young man, he wanted to burn up cities. And he's writing this remembering that as the years have gone by, God has conformed us into the image, him into the image of his son, and he's the apostle of love, and it's become very important to him. So he says, you know, one of the reasons we know that we're born again. How do I know I'm born again? In your own private struggle, as we look for assurance, well, can you go out and do the things you used to do and be just, everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine, no problem? Or when you go out and you sin or you cross the line, you do those things you know you shouldn't do and you're miserable and you just can't live that way anymore, that's the evidence that there's a new life principle within, a new nature that's come from the Lord. And you spend the majority of your life, the vast majority, the tenor of your life is reading the scripture, walking with the Lord, growing, doing those things that are right. And yeah, there may come a day, tomorrow, when you make a mistake, when you act out in a way you shouldn't act out. But it isn't consistent with the new principle of life that's become dominant. It's now an inconsistency. And you should see that as an inconsistency. It's now a flaw. It's not the major character of your life. You make a mistake. You sin. And now we have this advocate with the Father. We go. We confess. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He picks us back up. He dusts us off. And he gets us going again on our way. And he says, those that are born of God don't go on continuing living in sin. Whosoever will not do what's right and will not love his brother, that's someone who's not born again. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, that we should agape one another. He said, you've heard this message from the beginning. Now, of course, he's thinking of some of the things, no doubt, he wrote in his gospel, John in chapter 13 said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you continually love one another as I have loved you, that you also continually love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one." He says, this is a new commandment, that you, not that you, not just that you love one another, but that you love one another as I have loved you, sacrificially, that you extend yourself. I mean, the love of Christ left its place in glory and was manifest and came here. I remember years ago, we had a Labrador Retriever. That dog knew I loved it. Not because I told it. "Hey, Robe, I really love you." Had nothing to do with it. You see, and it was, again, it was a little while ago that Kathy and the kids say, "Well, we, you know, can we get another dog?" No. Forget it. Because, again, I know what they're saying is, "Can we get a dog to kiss and pet and you clean up its poop and take it to the vet and walk it and do everything else? Can we get a dog that we have fun with and that eats up any extra time you may possibly have with things you don't want to do?" No, we can't do that. But when we had the dog knew that I loved it and was always glad to see me because I walked it, I fed it, I took care of it. And he understood that. If I'd have just said, "Robe, here's Webster's Dictionary, and here's the word love, and this is how I feel about you," he would not have cared. But I love that stupid dog with a sacrificial love. Sacrificial to me, anyway. And Jesus is saying, that's the command. You know, John's saying, you've heard this command from the beginning, that we should agape one another, that it's a decision, it's an action, it has arms and legs on it, not just a philosophy or a precept, that it's a reality, that we should sacrificially love one another, that we should be willing to go out of our way for one another, because certainly that is the story of redemption. Look, verse 12 is very, very intriguing to me. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." Who's the devil? Isn't it interesting? He's speaking of his actions. Cain was of that wicked one, poneros one. Two main words for wickedness in the New Testament, kakos, which is just somebody who's just evil and miserable and content to die a miserable human being, just evil. Poneros, we get pornography. We get a lot of, you know, poneros is the word for evil that is not content unless it's dragging someone else to destruction with it. And it says Satan is that wicked one, the poneros one. He is not content just to be obliterated. That's the purpose that Christ came forth. He's not content to go quietly. He wants to drag, kicking and screaming, everybody along with him into hell that he can. That's the way he operates. He's insane. Again, think of the book of Job. Jesus says to Satan, "Where have you been?" "Traveling to and fro throughout the earth." Good news that is, that tells us he can only be at one place at one time. "Have you observed my servant Job?" is a military word. Have you scrutinized him? Have you been watching him, looking for his weaknesses? God says, because he's a righteous man. And Satan says, "Let me test him. He only serves you because you bless him. Let me get my hands on him. You'll see what he's made of." And God says, "Okay, you can test him, but don't touch his life." Now, if God said to you, you can test somebody, see if you can catch somebody, what would you do? You know, they got all these reality shows now, TV shows about catching your partner cheating on you. You know, they go with cameras and they all this intrigue and they find out they're messing around with somebody. What would you do to test somebody? Have a beautiful girl or a handsome guy walk by or put a $100 bill on a rubber band or something, you know? What would you do to test somebody to see if they were, you know, walk by and drop a wad out of your pocket and see if they gave it back to you? God says to Satan, go on, test them. Satan says, okay. He slaughters all of his children, burns down all of his houses, slaughters all of his crops. He obliterates everything and leaves his wife standing there saying, curse God and die. He's insane. He obliterates everything. He's poneros. He's not content unless he's destroying everything. He says we're to love one another in a sacrificial way, but we're supposed to go out of our way for one another. We're supposed to do that. You know, Christians, we should be different. One of the things that offends us in the church is when somebody doesn't act the way we think they should act. Of course, it offends them when we don't act the way they think we should act, too. But we kind of expect that. He says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. And he does something very interesting here. He says he slew his brother. He butchered. He slaughtered. It's the Levitical word for cutting the neck in sacrifice. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5, verse 8 through. He uses a specific word that means to cut the jugular vein. So here is where we find out how Cain slew Abel. It just tells us in the book of Genesis that he killed his brother. But God said his blood is screaming from the ground. And what we learn was, as we look at this, is Cain knew nothing about killing anyone. There had never been that kind of premeditated murder. The only slaughter he had ever seen is when God taught them to sacrifice. And his brother Abel had cut the neck of a lamb and sacrificed it. And it says here that when Cain went to kill his brother, that's how he knew to kill. That was what he did, that he took his brother and he cut his throat. Very intriguing to me that he slew, he butchered, he slaughtered his brother. And he did that because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. There was a tremendous animosity there. There was a hatred. And he got rid of his brother the only way he knew how. Now, people know all kinds of ways now. It's just we've broadened our horizons. But people sometimes are willing to get rid of someone that's really bothering them, sometimes the only way they know how. Isn't it crazy how your family can do that? They can just cut you off. You come home talking about Jesus, humming songs, you got a Bible. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm not drinking anymore. I'm not taking drugs anymore. What's wrong with you? What happened to you? Why don't you go out with your friends to the nightclub? What is wrong with you? You're a screwball. You're going to church Sunday morning. So you go Wednesday night. What's wrong with you? You lost your mind. You're in a cult. What happened to you? And we're shocked because we think, hey, they're going to be excited. There's been a change in my life. I'm not drugging anymore. I'm not drinking anymore. I'm not ripping people anymore. And you come home, you're all excited, and they want you to go back to the category they knew how to handle. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing that stuff anymore? Now, that's what he says in verse 13 here. Marvel not is in the construction. It says, stop marveling, my brethren. Since is the class condition. It says, marvel not, my brethren, if. It's not if, it's since. It's if and it does. So, and the construct is assuming that you are marveling, that you're amazed that the world hates you. I can't believe it. I got saved. And again, I remember a guy in our church who was going to Atlantic City, spending the family's money, running, drinking, and his wife put up with him. He got saved, stopped drinking, stopped gambling. She divorced him. That's insanity. Well, it says here, stop marveling since the world hates you. Stop that. It shouldn't be a shock to you. Jesus said, again, in John's gospel, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Don't be surprised. If that's the way it treated me, Jesus said, you're going to run into the same thing. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. The world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, then they will keep yours also. All of these things, he said, they will do to you in my name's sake. So John is saying the same thing. Stop being amazed that you don't fit anymore. Why should you marvel that the world hates you? Marvel not, he says, that the world hates you. And it's a bummer. You know, you get saved and you're excited. You go home, you want to tell your family, and particularly if they're religious in some sense. I remember my mom. She was never so religious as when I got saved. I drove my mom back to church. She wasn't saved. She wasn't going to church. I came home talking about Jesus, came home with the Bible. She went back to church. She needed faith. She needed something. I put her on the search. She's driving her crazy. She got saved. That was a great thing. Verse 14 says this, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Again, we know, now that's we, and it's emphatic, so it's we, in contrast to the world, marvel not since the world hates you, and emphatic makes it, as for us, we know, and it's we know intuitively, we know uncompromisingly, we know completely. As for us, we know that we have passed, and it's to pass over permanently, from, and there's definite articles in front of these words. So, as for us, we know completely that we have passed over from the death unto the life because we love the brethren. Now, it's speaking of this. We know of a certainty that we've made this transition. We've passed over from the realm of death to the realm of life. The articles make it spherical. We know that. Because we love the brethren. Something changed in us. Something's changed. Don't lose that. You know, you remember what it was like when you first got saved. I mean, oh, man, you know, the church is cool. You go there, we sing songs, man. Yeah, we even clap sometimes. And there's a welcome everybody. Shake hands and hug, and everybody says hi. And, you know, if you came unsaved and they said greet everybody and somebody looked at you, kind of stiffened up like a board, you know, just, you know, don't touch me, don't hug me, don't shake me, don't do nothing to me, you know, just kind of. But, you know, when you get saved, all of a sudden that changes. Don't lose that. Because as time goes on, we can take that for granted. Isn't it funny? As time goes on, for some of us, our love begins to mature into discernment. And then we discern people instead of loving people. Oh, you know what I discern about that guy? Oh, you know what I discern about? Oh, the Lord speaks to me about him. Or the Lord speaks to me. No, just we know of a certainty, as for us, in contrast to the world, that we have passed over from the realm of death, passed over into the realm of life, because we continue to agape, to sacrificially love the brethren. He that does not love his brother, is abiding in death. Whosoever continues to hate his brother, is a murderer. If you're driven by hatred, you're a manslayer, literally. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him, because eternal life is the life giver. If we have eternal life abiding in us, it means we have Christ abiding in us. If we have Christ abiding in us, he's the lover of men's souls, the binder of broken hearts. There's a change in nature. If all we do is hate somebody, and all we do is say, I'd like to kill this guy. What is this? You know, now, Christians do that once in a while, okay? Don't get me wrong. You may have a thought once in a while, maybe for a couple days. I'd like to strangle, if I'd like to get that guy where nobody's, I'd like to, you know. But in the meantime, you're going, I can't do that. I'd like to kill him, but I can't kill him. I'm a Christian now. You know, it's just, you know, there should be a wrestling there about all that. And you should come back to your sanity in the not too distant future in regards to something like that. But it says if we just go continually hating someone, and that's all we can think of, that's evidence that we're a life taker, not a life giver. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know that he loves us. How do we know that he loves us? Hereby, in this realm, we perceive. It's a spiritual understanding. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down willingly his life once and for all for us. That's how we know. Please pay attention to that. You know, because sometimes after service, I'll even have somebody come up to get saved, and they'll be crying, and they'll say, my wife left me. And I'll say, wait, I understand, but are you here to be saved? Yeah, I'm here to be saved. What can I pray? Pray my wife comes back. No. Are you here to be saved? If you're here to be saved, what we're praying is that God will forgive you of your sins. Because your biggest problem is not being single. Your biggest problem is going to hell when you die. Let's get that solved first, and then we can ask the God who loves you if maybe restoration is part of his plan for your life and for your marriage. But the reason we know that he loves us is not because he restores our marriage. It's because he laid down his life for us. The reason we know that he loves us isn't because he gives us the job we want or the mortgage we want. And I will have that here. People just get angry and bitter at God because they can't conceive. Now, no doubt infertility is a heartache, and people wrestle with it. But I've seen people get bitter at God. When that happens, it's become idolatry. You can't conceive, and because of that, you're going to turn away from the God who laid down the life of his child for you. Or if God loves me, he'll give me this woman to be my wife. And you're back 2 years later saying, if God loves me, why would he give me this woman to be my wife? Changes, doesn't it? One thing that never changes is herein, this is how we perceive God's love. It's in this, simply, that he laid down his life. The cross will always be the logic of God's love towards us. There's no greater love he could have ever demonstrated. When we get into chapter 4, we'll talk about it in more depth. Herein perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life. Very interesting, by the way, there is soul. He laid down his soul for us. It says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him, that he made him an offering for sin, and it says that he offered his soul. Christ didn't just die physically. His soul was offered. In those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he died eternally too. His very soul was an offering for sin. He laid down his soul for us. So we ought. Now that word ought says now there's an obligation laid upon us. we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. That's how he loved us. He now is living in us, and he didn't want to just live in us. He wants to live through us. And if his love was demonstrated for us in that he laid down his life for us, and we want to let Christ live through us, then one of the things he's going to want to do through us is to love others the way that he loved us. And he's going to want to do it through us. And he's going to want us to lay down our life for some of it. But let me tell you something. And that's not written to pastors. That's written to all of us, okay? That's the adventure of Christianity to me. How remarkable is it when you get this impression and God says to you in a supermarket, in a checkout line, you're somewhere and you see somebody with a tear in your eye and the Lord says to you, go over and talk to that person. Oh, no, I can't believe the Lord asked me to do that. I can't believe, how do I know it's not the devil? How do I know it's not my own flesh? How do I know it's, you know, like the devil's telling you, go be nice to that person, you know? And then you finally go, oh, okay, and you, oh, Lord, give me courage, because they're going to think I'm stupid. And what if you're not telling me, you know, and what if they just have allergies and they're not really crying? And, you know, just, you know, and you go over and say, can I pray for you? Yeah. You know, and the door opens up and you end up getting saved, and all day you're flying high. Oh, man, Lord, that was so cool. That was cool. When I started witnessing to him, all these verses I can hardly remember just started pouring out. Man, I was good, Lord. I was hot. You know, I just, you know, and he's saying, I gotta almost kick you over there. What are you talking about? You know, but look, it says he laid down his life for us. So we ought. It's an obligation to lay down our lives then for others. There's a cost there. But it, to me, again, it's the adventure of Christianity. It's the adventure of it all. That he gets up and he actually tells me what to do. He actually tells me, walk over there and talk to that person. He actually tells me to do something. Tells me to send somebody something. Tells me to answer a particular letter. I mean, there's an adventure to it all. I love that. We ought to do that. We're kind of obligated to do that. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, the goods of this world, and it's a word that means the basic, you know, we have the things that are necessary for life, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, this is practical Christianity. Let me tell you the way this. You know, John's a fisherman, but I'll tell you this, his, and the same thing with Peter, the writing in the language they wrote in, his grammar is genius. And Peter, too, people who are Greek scholars, and I'm not, but people who are floored by Peter's two letters and by his speech in the book of Acts. And John is the guy who just is masterful with the voices and the tenses, and he says here in verse 17, whosoever hath this world's good, he has what he needs in this world, and he seeth, it's ETH, it means he's continually watching, it's theorio, and as the idea is, he's formed a theory by watching somebody. This can mean weeks. The idea is someone comes into your life and you watch that person and you come to a conclusion about that. This person really has a need. You know, they're really going through it. You know, it's funny because I've been praying for them. You know, somebody else told me that too. So it's really got me thinking. It involves time. Seeth, and he's masterful the way he constructs this, that if you see somebody as a Christian, and as time goes on, you come to realize, man, this person's really down and out. They're really hurting. They could, you know, and I could help them because I don't have a lot, but this is what I do have. And it says, if you see that need and shutteth his bowels of compassion, it means to slam the door shut. It means God is prompting you, and instead of yielding, you just keep slamming the door shut. How dwelleth means to be at home. to settle down and be at home. How is the love of God at home in that person? Okay, here you are in the body of Christ, the church, big church, lots of people, peripheral people, people that are involved. There's people here who want their anonymity. They served a life sentence in a church somewhere else, and they just want to come in, sit in the back, and get out with anybody, ask them how they're doing. Because the church they came from, if you ask them how you're doing, it means we know you're not doing good, so why don't you tell us the truth when we ask you how you're doing? You know, we say we need Sunday school help, and somebody's sitting here, I knew it. I knew they would know I was here. I just served, 54 years in another church in Sunday school. I'm trying to escape, and, none of that. But it says if you're here and you perceive, you start to see this need, and God starts to tap on your heart and he makes you aware of it, and you have the means to address it, whether with money or with some action, baking, some cookies or writing a letter, just you see, and you know as time goes on that the Lord is prodding you, you understand. And you have the ability to meet that need. And it says, if you shut the door, on your bowels of compassion, you won't let that yearning have its way. How could the love of Christ settle down and be at home then in your life? And it's just practical Christianity. My little children, John again, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John's way of saying talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is. Let's not just love in word. And if you're married, you know those times that have come along. Oh, I love you, honey. Well, that was deep. That was meaningful. It's not in any relationship. You don't want that parent child in marriage. You want there to be some reality and some action attached to that. Let us not love in word, neither just in tongue. That's easy. But in deed and in truth, because people don't care what you know until they know that you care. You can try to witness to someone, or you can try to minister to another Christian you think needs encouragement, but people don't care what you know until they know that you care, and that will never change. You're working with youth, you're working with junior high kids, senior high kids. You may be a reservoir of knowledge, but they could give a hoot if they know you don't really care about them. They don't care what you know till they know that you care. You may be minister to some guy who's 80 years old. He's in the hospital. It happens around here once in a while. Somebody says, my grandfather, my dad's dying. He's been a miserable old coot his whole life, If you came up to his house, he'd have shot a shotgun at you. In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. When I was out at Lewis Neely's church in Sacramento last year and I spoke there, this couple drove 160 miles. They heard I was going to be there, and they came up and talked to me. And they said, we needed to talk to you and tell you this. And she said, my mother, and she said she's close to 90, was the meanest human being on earth. And she said, in fact, if the Bible didn't speak about the Antichrist being a male, I'd have thought my mother was the Antichrist. She said there were times we actually pulled up to her house with the grandkids, and she walked out on the front porch and fired off her shotgun and told us to leave. Kind of like a mom like that. And she said, we ordered one of your tapes one time from John's Gospel and went up on the knocked on the door, and she opened the door and said, what? And we said, we thought you might listen. She said she took the door and slammed the door shut. We were just standing there, and we left. She said, then we listened to your Revelation tapes. She said, we took the whole set of Revelation tapes. We went up to the door, knocked on the door. She said, she looked at us, didn't even say anything, just took the whole bundle of tapes, slammed the door, and we heard it lock again. And she said about 2 months later, she called us. She had gotten saved. And she said, the transformation is unimaginable. She said, you can't believe what's happened in her life. Now I'm going to try to figure out how I left the Bible and went there. Oh, you're going to help me? What was I saying there? I need all kinds of help, I'll tell you. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. And they had finally wore her down. She opened up. She heard the word of God. Don't love in word and tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Persuade. Isn't it interesting? It says that we have to assure our hearts before him means in his presence. When we get alone with the Lord, it says, isn't it funny? Our hearts are so fickle. Because he tells us that he loves us so freely, and no one's ever loved us like that before. In this world, we think we have to be lovable for somebody to love us. That's why only sick people loved us. Just a joke, okay? But, we think we have to be lovable, and the Bible teaches us that there's nothing intrinsic in us. There's nothing in us that attracted God's love. That he loved us because he's a holy God. He loved us because who he is. And even here it says, isn't it funny? We need to persuade or assure our hearts when we come into his presence, because he's telling us, hey, don't just love in word and just what you're, put some feet on it, put some action to it. Don't talk as cheap. And then he kind of assures us and says, but hereby we know that we are of the truth. This is how we really know. And this is how we can persuade our hearts in his presence. And the idea is, he's making an important point. He says, for if our hearts condemn us, does your heart ever condemn you? Anybody here, does your heart ever condemn you? Just the three of us, huh? Just, isn't it funny? Too often, huh? He says, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. And the idea is, in the context here, that's on our behalf. It's not God knows all things and he's going to smoke you no matter who you got fooled. No, it's God knows all things. And he knows that we're his children. He knows what we struggle with. He knows when it's a challenge for us to love the way that he loves. He knows when we're sitting around thinking, oh, I need to pray more, I need to read more. He knows when we're sitting around thinking, my grandmother, she gave us this German Shepherd lamp when we got saved. And every time she comes from Ohio, we have to get it down out of the attic and put it on the table. Because the first thing she's going to say is, where's that German Shepherd lamp I gave you, And she's just so crusty. It's so hard to... Lord, he knows that. He knows that struggle in your heart. You went through sexual abuse when you were a kid, or you came from an alcoholic home. It was abusive. And you're still struggling now. When you hear that he's your father, there's part of you that leaps at that, and there's part of you that draws back, because father has always been something cruel in the natural to you. Lord, I know you want me to forgive that person, but I can't forgive that person. They abused me. He knows your heart. He knows your struggle. It honors him that you want to do what's right. And our hearts can be assured in his presence, he says, because we know God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence. It's again, freedom of speech toward is facing God. We actually get alone with him. If our hearts aren't condemning us, we just have this freedom to talk to him. Father, I thank you so much, Father. It just blew my dad, Father, or Abba, Dad, Father, you're just so amazing. If our hearts don't condemn us, he said, we have this freedom of speech. And whatsoever we ask, and we here are our tenses again, day by day, we continue to ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. We're walking with him. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight before his penetrating gaze. He watches our life and we're walking with him. We're in cooperation with him. And when we seek him for things, we know that he answers our prayers. And this is his commandment. Okay, how do we keep his commandments? Verse 22. Is that 10? Is that 12 commandments? Is it 15 commandments? How many commandments? There's a trumpet blowing there. And this is his... Look, that was a rapture for a minute. And this is his commandment, verse 23. Okay, come on. We want to keep his commandments. Let's get back here. Draw your mind, your concentration. Let's come back from the... Let's all come back here now. Get back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. That's a great name for a show, but... This is his commandment. Now it says it in the singular, okay? It says in verse 22, because we keep his commandments. And then verse 23, John says, this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. That we should believe. Now look, he's talking to believers. He's not talking about believing and getting saved. That we get saved. But we have to believe today. When the doctor says your child is sick and it might be terminal, we have to believe today. When we long for something in our heart and we don't know if it's going to come to pass, we have to believe today. When we struggle with things, we have to believe today. And the way, again, this is constructed, and John is masterful, this is his commandment that we should believe, and it speaks of the whole panorama of our life, that we should lead a believing life, and that belief is on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, okay? The onama, very important, the name of Jesus. It isn't what we hear some of the screwballs doing on TV, okay? In the name of Jesus, you know, and you think if you put some spit and some sweat behind it, you know, it works like rubbing a magic lamp. That's not it at all. Abraham named his son Isaac, his onama. Isaac meant laughter, and there was a meaning attached to it. Jacob, heel catcher. There was a whole story. There was something attached to that. Moses. We don't know his Hebrew name. We don't know what his name was. That's an Egyptian name. We don't know his name. He's the father of Judaism, of the law. And his name, Moses, is an Egyptian name that means to draw out because he was drawn out of the water. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses. But there's a whole story attached to that. Well, his name is Jesus. God has become our salvation. And the idea is to believe in his name for you and I is to believe in everything that he is. He saved us, but today we're still challenged, and I am. I'm still growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ to believe in everything that he is on our behalf. We're still learning that, and we're still growing in that. And what a wonderful process. What a wonderful process. This is the commandment that we should believe a lifelong belief in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and continually agape one another as he gave commandment. We believe in Christ, we walk with him, and we love one another. If we're doing those things, we're keeping his commandment. Remember, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself fulfills all of the law and prophets. To believe in everything that Jesus is to love him. He's become our salvation. He's laid down his life for us. And then to love one another, he says that is the keeping of his commandments. And look, verse 24, the last verse. And he that keepeth, ETH, continually keeps his commandments, dwelleth in him. Now our word dwelleth there is at home in Christ. dwelleth in him, and he, capital H, Jesus, is at home dwelling in him. If we're walking with the Lord tonight, we're doing our best. We're not perfect. That's not what this is about. It's not about legalism. It's not about, you know, sanctification in the sense that some of the holiness Pentecostals over, you know, that we come to the state of perfection. No, John says if we say we have sin, we're a liar. We do have this struggle. Paul says we don't let sin reign anymore, but it's there. But it says if we're walking with him, if that's the habit of our life, and it says we're keeping his commandment, we're believing in him, we're loving one another, then we are at home in Christ. We're comfortable in our relationship with Jesus. We feel at home. And it says, and he in him, in us, that Christ is completely comfortable in the life of a believer that's doing his best, that's trusting him, that's growing, that's loving one another. Christ is completely, in fact, we're told in Hebrews, he's not ashamed to be called our God and to call us his sons and daughters. And you see, we're keenly aware of all of our failings. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan, the accuser of our brethren, accuses us day and night before his throne. 24/7, he never stops. Accuser is categero there. We get category from it. And you know, Satan loves to create files. Well, you're doing pretty good with this, and you're doing, but you still have a problem with your language once in a while. And you're doing pretty good here, but you once in a while with that anger. And you're doing pretty good here, but you know, and he loves to categorize our righteousness. So, oh no, I'm doing pretty good. I would probably score about a 75 on my God test if I took it tonight, but I'm still failing in some areas. No, you're righteous because of the blood of Christ, because the next verse says we've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and the righteousness you enjoy is given to you freely at the cost of Almighty God when his Son died on the cross on your behalf, and that is why you are righteous, because of Jesus. And Satan loves to get us mincing it up and putting it in categories and weighing it out. No, that isn't the way it happens. That may be the way we go through a lot of things in life, but we're either completely forgiven by him or we ain't getting in at all. Because nobody who gets an 80 on their God report card is getting into heaven. Because you can only get in with perfection. And you ain't going to do that. And if you think you're perfect tonight, you failed, because pride's your problem. I'll give you a 55. And in fact, if I say 55, the rest of you fail, because that's a speed limit you never keep. But if we're abiding in Christ, if we're growing in him, if we're maintaining a living relationship with the Lord, that then we're comfortable in him, he's comfortable, he's at home in us. And hereby we know, this is how we know experientially that he abideth in us. He says, by the Spirit. Should be capital S in your Bible. I'm sorry if it's not. It should be. The idea is by the Holy Spirit, which he hath given us. And he's going to go on now and talk more about that in chapter 4, so you can read ahead. He said, this is the testimony. This is how we know. It's something that the Holy Spirit does within us. Paul, and we know Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, be at home in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. But he says it right there. It's his Spirit, and it by his Spirit that Christ may dwell, same word, be comfortable, making you his abode. And it says that you and I, if we really walk with the Lord, we love him, we love one another, we spend our life believing in the name of Christ, that's how we go through our day, that then we're comfortable in Christ. We're comfortable in Christ. If you're in sin tonight, you're like, oh, no, man, I hope he doesn't come now. I hope he doesn't catch me. I hope he doesn't come till my wife's black eye goes away. Or I hope he doesn't come till my black eye goes away. She's tougher than I thought. Or I hope he doesn't come till I come down. I hope he doesn't come till I stop shooting heroin. I hope he doesn't come till, I hope he doesn't come. Wait, no, because you're not comfortable. Because you're crossing some lines and you're living in sin and you're not comfortable in Christ. But our hearts bear witness because of the Holy Spirit if we're walking in Him, if we're doing the things we should. Not that we're perfect, but that we're growing. We're God's kid. We're comfortable in Him. He's comfortable in us. And that testimony, it says, comes by the power of the Holy Spirit.